find out people aren't like me. It really amazes me at times. Interesting, the way I study the scriptures oftentimes is I actually see myself preaching it in my mind's eye, and as I preach it to myself, revelation comes and I begin to understand things, ideas of what to look into. I've preached this sermon that I'm going to share with you dozens of times already. At night, before I go to bed, sitting in class, wondering what the heck that Greek word means. Driving here today, watching TV, I've gone over this all the time, and I'm tempted just to do away with the slides, but I think we'll keep them, but we're not necessarily going to follow them straight through, I think. We'll see how it comes out. It's still a work in progress. But it is a pleasure to be with you today and talk. We're talking today about the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Really coming to an end of the first half of the Beatitudes, which is about emptying ourselves, getting ready for the second half, as Brad taught, which is about being filled. One thing I am really glad to know, though, is that the elders have instituted rollover preaching minutes. So by my calculation, Brad ended about 7 minutes early, so I'm claiming those for myself today. So, and actually, I'm pretty excited that racing season is back. So I got the Daytona 500. Anybody else excited? So we will finish in time, guaranteed. All right, let's see if this works. Turn it on? Man. Oh, here it is. There's an on button. Okay. You wouldn't know that I do technology for a living. I used to have a boss who would call, it's not working. Did you plug it in? It's like, oh no, plug it in. It's a good idea. Okay, today we're going to talk about righteousness, and we're going to look at it in four stages as we go through today. We're going to talk about the dual nature of righteousness, give a practical definition of righteousness, talk about hungering, thirsting as being an invitation, and then a promise of a future blessing. And I put this outline up in case you get lost along the way. Maybe your daydream, or somebody sends you a funny cat video on Facebook. Hang tight, you'll catch up as we get to the next section. But these are the four areas we want to cover as we look at it. In the scriptures, we find two somewhat contradictory views of righteousness. Paul writes, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." On the other hand, John writes, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." So we have these two contradictory views. Paul's saying, listen, you believe in Jesus, you're righteous, right? You didn't work for it. You didn't earn it. You are it. And yet you have John over here saying, listen, if you're not living righteously, you're not righteous. How do we make sense of these two? And often these two extremes have caused so much trouble inside of the church and in the world around us. Obviously, what Paul was dealing with were the Judaizers, right? Paul's letters were written long before John wrote his letters. And his main pastoral challenge were the Judaizers, who were saying, yeah, believing in Jesus is okay, but you still got to keep the law, right? John, on the other hand, writing much later, his pastoral challenge was the Gnostics, especially the Docets, who believed that there was such a separation between the soul and the spirit and the body. They were the first ones actually to look at the person as three distinct parts. That because you were saved in the spirit, what you did in the flesh didn't matter. And they could live licentiously, they could live in immorality. In fact, they said it was often good to experience all kinds of sin and depravity because it didn't affect who you were in the spirit. And so what you did didn't matter. And so both Paul and John were trying to combat things that were happening in the church because of some misconceptions of what righteousness was. So we want to talk today about what the dual nature of righteousness is. And it boils down to the difference between the indicative and the imperative. Now, don't let these words scare you. I chose these words simply because they give a one-word moniker for what can be a difficult theological concept. But if you can catch the idea behind these words, it'll revolutionize how you look at the scriptures. And it'll help you to understand things that in the scriptures often appear contradictory. The indicative stands for, is a statement of fact or a condition. And these words actually come from Greek grammar. There's four moods of a Greek verb: the indicative, imperative, subjunctive, and optative. The indicative is a statement of fact. I am preaching, right? That's a fact. It's not maybe I am, maybe I'm not. I'm the one with the earpiece. I'm the one with the clicker. I'm the one standing up here. I'm preaching, all right? That's the indicative. The imperative, on the other hand, is a command. When Harold called and said, you will preach, right? That's a command. He's still not sure whether I actually would, but it still was a command. They actually have two other moods. The subjunctive is one that may or may not be, like, this is going to be a good sermon. Yeah, maybe, maybe not. And the optative is the wishful, something that might happen, but probably not. Like, I'm going to finish early. Might happen, I wouldn't hold your breath. So the indicative is what we read in Galatians, where Paul says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We are sons and daughters of God. Not because of what we've done, not because we've earned it. It's not something that we can lose in our life. It is just who we are. By faith, coming to Jesus, we are sons and daughters of God. The imperative is what God says in Leviticus, where he says, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Again, you see the command. God simply comes and says, listen, no ifs, ands, or but, be holy. I am holy, you must be holy. The imperative. What's important to understand about the indicative and the imperative is that all world religions start over here at the imperative, in hopes of achieving the indicative. They say, do this, don't do this, don't touch that, eat this, don't eat that, in hopes that it'll eventually make you righteous, right? Christianity, on the other hand, starts over here at the indicative, saying, you are righteous, knowing that by changing you on the inside, it'll affect who you are on the outside. The problem comes is when we look at it backwards, where when we try to fit people into these tight rules and regulations, these social norms or these codes of conduct, trying to make them righteous, it never works. Hundreds of world religions stand in attesting the fact that starting with the imperative, trying to reach the indicative, never works. You have to start with the imperative where we understand that we are righteous, and that's what allows us to have a change in our outward living. If you can understand this concept, it'll change how you look at the scriptures. Right now, there's a lot of debate over how we should interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And there are some who are even suggesting that we unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. Well, see, the problem is that if you only know the Old Testament from its own standpoint, it is the law, right? God said, you do this, you will live. You don't do this, you're out of here, right? That's basically what he said. But you know, the word Torah actually can mean law, but it also means instruction. And if we can learn to look at all of Scripture, including the Old Testament, from the position of the indicative, we see it not as law, but as instruction. Instruction on how to love our neighbor, right? I mean, when it says that do not kill, we understand someone who loves their neighbor is not going to kill them. Someone who loves their neighbor is not going to lust after their wife or their house or their car or their goat or their whatever it is. Someone who loves their neighbor, when they see their goat running wild, will take it into their pen and feed it and take care of it so that when it comes, it's better off than when they found it, right? Or they borrow their car and they return it with a full tank of gas, right? Love. So it's all up. And somebody who loves their neighbor, when they build their house, is going to put a railing around the roof so when you have house parties, nobody falls off and dies. It's all very practical. And if we can learn to look at the scriptures through the light of these lens of the indicative and the imperative, we can begin to see it not as laws and rules to make us holy, but an instruction book on how to love our neighbor. I think this is what John was saying when he says, I write to you a new commandment, which really isn't new because you've known it all along. But yet I write to you a new commandment because it's new in you. And when we understand who we are and that we've been made righteous, it helps us to perceive and understand the scriptures in a whole new light. And they take on new meaning, and we can gather new instruction from them. And no longer are we trying to unhitch the Old Testament, but we're learning how to apply it in a life that brings life and helps us to understand how to love one another. Sometimes love doesn't come automatically. We have to be taught. And in the Old Testament, there's a lot of good practical ways of how we can love our neighbor. All right, so the second thing we want to look at is to give a practical definition of what righteousness is. Righteousness is something that's hard to define. Sometimes we define it like art. We don't know what it is, but we know it when we see it, kind of thing. So how do we define righteousness? Well, Paul hints at it in Ephesians 6 when he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, having put on the breastplate of faith in love. Paul intimates a relationship between righteousness on the one hand and faith and love, that there's some kind of connection between these. And for me, probably the greatest definition of righteousness that that Paul gives in the New Testament is here in Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Righteousness is faith working through love. And we're going to look at each one of these. Let me blow past the slide. Righteousness must begin with faith, right? And this is the indicative of what we just talked about. It is a faith in the things that are true, the things God has said, who God is, and what He said about us. But it's more than just a faith that is some agreement with some creedal statement, right? So often in our Western world, we talk about faith and we're thinking about agreement with certain statements of faith. We believe this, we believe that, we believe this, we don't believe that, and so forth. But as our Greek instructor in our class often tells us, that this particular word, the word family is pistis, really means trust. And what we really need, faith, or righteousness, must begin with trust. You see, the issue is not that we don't trust. The issue is in what we trust in, right? Oftentimes, we trust in ourselves. We trust in our own sense of right and wrong. We trust in our abilities. We trust in our wealth. We trust in our position. Or worse, we trust in the negative things people have said to us. You will never amount to anything. You're not smart enough. You're not good enough. You will never change, right? That's a real big one. You will never change. You'll always be like this. Righteousness begins first by no longer trusting in those things and instead trusting in the things that are true, trusting in who God is, trusting in the things He's said about us, trusting in who He's made us to be, trusting the fact that we are His children. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. We are beloved by God. We have been reconciled to Him. We have been brought near. God is our Father. Any understanding of righteousness must begin with that sense of trust. It can never begin over here at the imperative. It will never work if we try to simply get people to follow the rules and the regulations. Now, that works for a time while your kids are young. But there comes a time when they need to understand the indicative that leads to the imperative. They cannot stand here all their life and hope that it'll achieve some real change in their life. We must begin by believing the things God said. And not just believing them, but trusting in them. Our trust must be in the indicative, in the things that are true. Secondly, righteousness requires working. And this really embraces, then, the imperative. You see, just because we're children, just because we righteousness by faith, doesn't mean we can live however we want to live. Just because we're children doesn't mean we don't have to obey. In fact, it's precisely because we are children that we must obey. You know, there are billions of children in the world today, but only 4 have a reason to obey me. That's because I'm their father. And the same is with us, that because we are his children, we ought to obey him. Because he has loved us, we ought to respond. This is where, you know, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John, we know we are of him because we keep the commandments. There must be a restoration of obedience. You see, Paul says that we have been created for good works, that we might walk in them. Any restoration of the human condition that seeks to restore us to who we were before the fall must include a restoration to good works. There's no other option. We were created for good works. And if we're to enjoy the restoration of who we are as human beings, who we were created in that pure time when Adam and Eve were first created, then there must be a restoration to good works. And we must come to understand that we need to obey the Father. Not to become his children, but because we are his children. Paul says in Ephesians 4, I think it is, he says, I adjure you to walk worthy of the calling to which you are called. Not that we might become worthy, but because we are worthy. In Romans, Paul writes about those who repress the truth in unrighteousness. When we live by righteousness, we're expressing the truth. I mean, we were made for righteousness. That's how we were created, to be righteous beings. When we sin, we're living the lie. When we obey, we're living the truth. Finally, faith requires love. And this is the key to it all. I remember a time about 20-some years ago. I remember it very clearly. I was driving to work in the morning, and I was confessing to the Lord that I really didn't have the love I needed for the lost. In fact, I didn't have the love I needed for the saved either, or for my coworkers or my family, or, and if you really want to know, for myself, okay? I wasn't feeling it that day on the way to work. And as I'm driving to work, all of a sudden, it dawned on me that it was okay. You know, our love will always be insufficient. Our love will never be enough. God's called us to something that's so far beyond our love. Your love will never be enough to take your trust and convert it into obedience. It just won't happen. But that's okay. Because in us is a source of a love that is eternal, a love that is infinite, a love that is always enough. You see, when we talk about love, we're not talking about our love. It's not faith working through our love. It's faith working through a love that is infinite. And the key to having that kind of love in your heart is a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Paul says the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The only way we can take trust, convert it into obedience, is through a relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's one thing that's in common with all these Beatitudes, is that by ourselves they are impossible. But that's just the point. We're not left by ourselves. We're not orphans. We have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has a wealth of love that is able to do far beyond what our love could do. And it calls us to take our trust and put it into action through obedience. But it only comes through our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Third, we want to talk about, so getting back to the scriptures about hunger and thirst for righteousness. When we talk about hunger and thirst, we need to understand that hunger and thirst is actually an invitation by God to pursue him. And that was really the word Dana brought forth today, to allow that hunger and thirst to become an invitation in our life to pursue God. Sometimes we just dwell on thinking only of our lack. God, I just don't have it. You know, I have this deep sense of hunger and thirst, and all I can see is my lack. Instead of understanding that it becomes an invitation of God to follow him. Consider these scriptures. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. If anyone is thirsty, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. Our hunger and thirst should cause us to pursue God. It's actually an invitation for us. We should see it as God inviting us to pursue him. So the question is, how do we pursue God? You know, we often talk about seek first the kingdom of God. We should draw close to God. We should seek God. We should pursue God, pursue righteousness. And I must confess, oftentimes I sit there thinking, how do I do that? I understand conceptually seeking first the kingdom, but how do we actually practically do it? How do I do it tomorrow, right? And how do I know if I am doing it and if I'm not doing it? How do I reflect on my life to know, am I pursuing God? Well, listen to these. It says here, if I can find it in my notes because I can't read it on the screen, the pursuit of righteousness is the pursuit of God. All right? Consider this scripture, Isaiah. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. This is a particular poetic construct where the second phrase clarifies the first. And the psalmist is saying that seeking, pursuing righteousness is the same as seeking the Lord. Jeremiah 22:15-16. Did not your fathers do justice and righteousness and plead the cause of the afflicted and needy? Is not this what it means to know me? To know God is to practice righteousness, right? That's what Jeremiah is saying. God's actually prophesying through Jeremiah. Your fathers did righteousness. They sought the justice for the poor and the afflicted. Isn't that what it means to know me? To know God is to live righteously. To pursue God is to pursue righteousness. Finally, this is Clement of Alexandria. It's a little hard to follow, but let's see if we can do it. For it is thus that one truly follows the Savior, by aiming at sinlessness and at his perfection, and adorning and composing the soul before it, before the Savior, as a mirror, and arranging everything in all respects similarly. In other words, setting his soul to mirror what he sees of the Savior as in a mirror. The pursuit of God looks like the pursuit of righteousness. All right? So how do we pursue righteousness? Very simply, we go back to this three-part understanding of what righteousness is. And for each of us, the pursuit of righteousness and where we need the greatest growth may be different. But this gives us a framework by which we might be able to reflect on our life and help others to reflect on their own life. You see, for some of us, our greatest need in growing in righteousness is in the area of trust, learning to trust in the things God has spoken. For some of us, that may mean actually finding out what God has spoken. And this is where participation in small groups, in classes offered on Sunday, in coming and hearing preaching can really help to help us understand what God says. But for some of us, the greatest area we need to grow in our pursuit of God is in the area of trust. And this reminds me of Martin Luther. For years, he spent in confession and penance trying to assuage himself of the guilt he felt for his sins. And it never worked. Do you know repentance is not enough to remove the guilty feeling you have? You know, repentance and penance is not enough to wipe clean that guilt you feel on the inside. It only happens when we begin to trust that we are forgiven. Some of us have never really come to trust. You know, we talk about forgiving yourself, but can I honestly say most of the time it's not us we have to forgive? The real issue is our unbelief in God's forgiveness. You understand what I'm saying? When we hold ourselves guilty, it's not because we have a problem forgiving ourselves, but we have a problem. We don't believe God's forgiven us. And somehow we have to continue punishing ourselves because God really hasn't forgiven us. And our real need is to repent of unbelief and to believe in God's forgiveness. And some of us need to start there in pursuing God, really working on understanding what God has said, believing it. I think of Catherine of Siena, a 15th century mystic, and she wrote a book called Dialogues, which were conversations she had with God. And God would come to her and say, you know, Catherine, you must remain in your cell of self-knowledge. And by cell, he's talking about, she was a monk, anchorite, lived alone in these small little cells that in a monastery. And she says, lock yourself away, God would say, in that cell of self-knowledge. But it's not a self-knowledge that's carnal or enlightened by the world. But it's a self-knowledge that is enlightened by what God says about us. That yes, I don't always do things right, but I am still his son. Yes, I stumble and fall, but God still loves me. Yes, I don't always know what's happening, but I have been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. I have been taken out of darkness. I am in light. I may not see it today, but that's where I am. And we need to stay in that place where we understand what is true. Not venturing out to let the world tell us who we are. We need to lock ourselves in that cell of self-knowledge that's illuminated by the light of God and learn to trust that. Not to trust what people may have said about us, what we thought about ourselves. And you know, and I don't mean to make too light of it. It is one of the hardest things I think we have to do is to change that self-image we have of ourselves. That is very hard to do. And we do it by degrees. But it comes and it begins with trust in the Word of God. Secondly, for some of us, our pursuit of God and our pursuit of righteousness must come through the area of obedience. This is what James said, faith without works is dead. Worse than that, such faith, workless faith, cannot save you. Wow. Faith that doesn't have the ability to produce obedience cannot and will not save you. We need to understand that our faith does not obviate our need for obedience to God. We must become obedient. Again, not to become worthy or to become loved, but because we are worthy and we are loved. And we need to take seriously the words of Jesus when he says, "The new commandment I give you, love one another." And that's not just affective love, affections, but loving in word and deed. We need to understand and really come to grips with the sense of obedience. Now, obedience is something that we grow in over our life. It's interesting that James, in saying that, he talks about Abraham and how he offered up Isaac and how his faith was working with his works and to bring to fullness his faith. And he says, and then it came to pass the saying that that his faith was accredited to him as righteousness. What's interesting is when that was first said, God said to him, your faith is accredited to your righteousness. And when he offered up Isaac, was a span of about 40 years. All right. And James says, then came about the saying. So I'm not saying that just because you believe you have to be perfect tomorrow. It is a process we have. We grow in God, and God works us and causes us along this journey. Our interaction with righteousness is really a journey. But there must be progress being made in our life where daily we are learning to obey God in the simple things, in the everyday things, in the difficult things, to where we're taking serious the call to obedience, to love one another, to practice that love where it says love does no harm to another. Whatever it is, the instructions we get from the Torah about loving one another. It even had instructions about how they were to leave themselves. You know, when we practice common decency and decorum, that's a form of love for one another. Manners is a form of love to one another. I mean, all those things we can learn that we can put into practice in our life. Finally, some of us need to focus in the area of relationship. I remember a man who was an acquaintance of mine, and he was upset at the church because they were dogging him for his smoking. Now, I don't mean to judge anybody for smoking, but he was saying that he felt judged and condemned because everybody was telling him he had to give up smoking, and he says, but I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. See, to him, grace was an excuse for his sins. Instead of understanding that the Spirit of God has come to teach us how to live. And if we're to grow in righteousness, we need to grow in a relationship with the Holy Spirit. This reminds me, too, of three times in the Scriptures where fire came down and consumed the tabernacle. First was Leviticus 17, the tabernacle in the wilderness. Fire came down, consumed the sacrifice. The sanctuary was filled with smoke. The priests had to flee out of it. They couldn't work. It was just God just came. Second time was in Solomon's temple. Remember, Solomon prays and fire comes down, consumes the sacrifice, fills it. And the third time was the day of Pentecost. The new temple is there, God's church. Fire comes in and consumes the offering. You know, something interesting happens when the Holy Spirit shows up. Man can no longer work. See, up to that point, these priests, they had to keep the fire burning. They had to kill slaughter the sacrifices, bind them up there, put the wood on, keep it day and night, keep this thing going. They had to worry about the bread and the incense and the holy place. There's a lot of work to do. It took a lot of them to do it. But when God showed up, their human effort was put to naught. I've known a lot of people who've tried to live the Christian walk apart from the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And they know, they believe what's true, and they're trying to live in obedience, and yet they always seem to come up short. And sometimes it's because they lack something in their heart that's able to overcome their own human effort. Some of us need something that is divine, something that is powerful to come and to transform our lives. Some of us need a divine encounter with God that enables us to go beyond abilities, that transforms our human works and does something that only God can do. We need God to come and consume us in a way that we're able to continue in the strength and the power of God instead of our own power. You know what? Remember when Jesus told the disciples to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit? You know what sign he gave them that they would know that it came? He says, you will receive power. Right? Power. Some of us need power to live a Christian life. And you can call it being baptized in the Spirit, receiving the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, having the anointing of the Spirit, whatever you want to call it. My question to you is, have you received what they received? We can also look at Cornelius' house. Did you receive what they received? Samaria, Philip, right? Did you receive what they received? We look at Ephesus, remember? Paul gets there, Apollos had been there. He says, did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? They said, I don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. We know there's a lot of unclean spirits, but I didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. He baptized them again, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, spoke the glorious things of God. Have you received what they've received? Some of us, our journey in righteousness, we need to come and be initiated into a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Others of us who have had that initiation need to continue to develop a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Because it's only through the Holy Spirit that we'll have the kind of love that'll transform trust into obedience. It's only through relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we're going to do it. So we'll wrap this up here. This Beatitudes ends with a promised blessing that we will be satisfied. The first and the last Beatitude, their blessings are always set in the present tense. If you look in the Greek, it's present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the same blessing for both, the first and last. So those who are poor in spirit and those who are persecuted. The others are future tense. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. And they shall see God. Future tense. What's important to understand is that the blessing of righteousness comes in time. Okay? I remember Dave Ramsey always says, we live differently today, different than anyone else today, so that tomorrow we can live differently from everybody else tomorrow, or something of that nature. I've known people who have, they'll come to me and say, well, I tried Jesus, right? I tried him. I didn't really see any difference. You know, I tried all that. I've known people in the past who've given up too early in their pursuit of God, in their pursuit of righteousness. Sometimes the things we want in the future take discipline in the present. Right? Sometimes we have to discipline our life today to live that satiated, fulfilled life of the future. Sometimes we have to put our head down and walk into the wind and do the stuff knowing that someday we will have the blessing. There is a scripture that says, the redeemed of the Lord shall return unto Zion. It says, and they will obtain gladness and joy. The word actually means they will overtake gladness and joy. It means sometimes we have to start walking before we find gladness and joy. Some of us wait to have gladness and joy before we start walking with the Lord. When sometimes we actually have to start walking so that we can overtake what's ahead of us in the future. And sometimes with righteousness, we have to discipline our lives now to have the blessing of righteousness in the future. And for all of this, this can take many different forms. And it takes different forms based on which part of righteousness you need to deal with more. Is it study of the scriptures, to understand the indicative, to build trust? Is it maybe fasting to help you with obedience? That's a good way to bring obedience into your life. Or is it prayer and worship to help you draw closer into relationship with the Holy Spirit? Whatever it is, we are often called to do things in the present to gain something in the future. But the blessing of God is that if we do, then we will be satisfied. The word there actually means to be fulfilled. It means actually to have enough. To be at the table of Thanksgiving and have so much food that there's leftovers. And that's the picture here. That we are so satisfied that we cannot even, there's just more than we can actually even appreciate because of the fullness of God and what he has for us. We are all on a journey with righteousness. Consider these scriptures. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. Proverbs 4:18. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. We may not see the immediate effects of our discipline in the Lord. Right? It is so hard, especially my wife and I have done marriage counseling, and they'll go away and try to do the right thing, and a week later, it's like, it doesn't work. Well, the problem is you've sown years of bad seed in your soil, and you sow good seed, it's going to take a while for the seed to come up. And oftentimes you have to sow good seed and pull bad weeds. It's a process. And you have to be committed to a process in your life of sowing good seed, pulling up bad weed, knowing that a harvest is coming. Remember, it says that if you do not grow weary, it means that you probably will start to grow weary, that you will be tempted to grow weary, that there is going to come times when you're thinking, is this worth it? Is all this discipline worth it? The scriptures often compare righteousness to the breaking of dawn, right? And often it starts with just this very faint promise of dawn. And it gets brighter and brighter, and eventually the sun rises until the fullness of noonday. And what Jesus is saying is that if we will walk with him and journey with him in righteousness, our righteousness will be like that. Even if it's dim now, it'll continue to grow and to shine into the fullness of new day. That's the hope we have. That's our hope. You know, righteousness is within your grasp. You can be different. You can change. You can live the life of righteousness that you hunger and thirst for. You can overcome those things that so easily upset your life. You can learn to be patient. You can learn to be kind. You can learn to speak what is good instead of speaking negative things and just all kinds of, you know, if you have problems with your speech. You can do it, not by your strength, but by the grace of God in your life. That if we take our hunger and thirst, let it become an invitation for us to pursue God in trust, in obedience, and in relationship, then over time we will see righteousness dawning in our life and ourselves being conformed to his image. And we will realize that in our pursuit of righteousness, we found him. Amen. Amen. While we stand. Thank you, Lord. As we close, just reflect on those three aspects of righteousness and allow God to speak you. Maybe there's one particular area he would like you to grow in. Amen. And understand that when he does, it's an invitation to grow. Because after all, it's him who does the growing and the enabling and the empowering and the watering and the seed, and all comes from him. And in your reflection, I encourage you to say yes to the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden his heart, but say yes. Respond to him. That very sense of knowing you need to grow is grace from God. That's his grace in your life. If it wasn't for his grace, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't have any desire. Say yes to his grace. Jesus, we say yes to you. Lord, our heart's desire is to be like you, that our lives would be transformed till they look like you. Lord, you showed what it meant to truly live. You showed what it meant to truly be human. We desire our lives to be patterned after yours, Father. So, Lord, in all those areas that you're speaking to our lives right now, we say yes. We say yes. And, Lord, we ask that over the coming weeks, you would show us the things that are true and noble and worthy, that we might trust in those things. Lord, that you would teach us how to love our neighbor, that we might be obedient to those things. And Lord, that you would cause us to sense your presence, that we might develop a relationship with you, Lord. And we thank you that in all of this, it is through your grace. We give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, bless you all. Thank you.